Morris and his wife, Esther, went to the state fair every year. And every year, Morris would say, "Esther, I'd sure like to ride that helicopter." And Esther always replied in the same way. She said, "I know, Morris, but that helicopter ride is $50. And $50 is $50. Well, one year Esther and Morris went to the fair, and Morris said, "Esther, I'm 85 years old, and if I don't ride that helicopter pretty soon, I might never get another chance." Esther replied, "Morris, that helicopter is $50, and $50 is $50. Well, this time the pilot overheard the conversation. He said, "Folks, I'll make you a deal. I'll take you both for a ride on the helicopter. And if you can stay quiet for the entire ride and not say a word, I won't charge you. But if you say one word, it's $50. Well, Morris and Esther thought it was a great bargain. And so they went in, up and got in the helicopter, and the pilot took off and did all sorts of crazy maneuvers. But he didn't hear a word. He began to do some daredevil tricks over and over, again and again. Still, not a word from the back. When he landed, the pilot turned to Morris and said, "By golly, I did everything, and I could not get you to yell out. I tried my best, but I'm impressed." Morris looked at him and said, "Well, to tell you the truth, I almost said something when Esther fell out, but you know, $50 is $50. That joke makes us laugh because of the funny twist at the end. I mean, we knew all along that Esther was altogether motivated by money. But we didn't anticipate that poor old Morris was just as bad as she was, maybe worse. We should have, but we didn't. That's what made it funny. Perhaps we could have predicted a punchline if we'd had time to think it over. I mean, after all, almost everybody is motivated by money to some degree. It comes naturally, I suppose. And I guess it's healthy to a degree. But you know, we can become easily obsessed in an unhealthy way with something like money, if that's our primary motivation in life. Why? Well, because what motivates us determines our choices and dictates our actions. That makes the wrong motivation something that can be very damaging. So what is the right motivation, the best motivation for those of us who know the Lord, who are trying to serve Him? I suppose there can be many different motivations that enter into it, but there is a basic, foundational motivation that stands head and shoulders above all the rest. The basic and foundational motive for living the Christian life. It's clear in the Scripture. Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. He said, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Paul says, the basic motivation, the foundational motivation, is your redemption. The fact that you were purchased, bought at a price, says Paul. Now, the word redemption literally means to purchase. A price was paid for every one of us that know the Lord. And that is the basic reason for glorifying God, living for Him, serving Him, doing whatever pleases Him. It touches everything we do in life. The concept can be traced back to the book of Exodus. And that's what we've been studying for a while now. So today we take up Exodus chapter 12. And here we have the Passover. Both the passing over of the death angel and the institution of the Passover memorial and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But we need to understand when we talk about this in terms of redemption, we need to understand two things. And the first we've already mentioned. When we talk about redemption, we're talking about a purchase price that was paid that makes us God's people. That determines that we are His bought and paid for possession. Now, also we need to keep in mind that back in the Old Testament and here in Exodus 12, what we are looking at is a type. That's a theological term, a type, or something that's called typology, is a term that's used in the field of theology to refer to something that God placed in the Old Testament that is placed there to reveal something that's going to happen or something that's very important that will be revealed in the future. And the people that went through it, the people that experienced it in type, may not have completely understood the anti-type. In this case, the type here, in the matter of the Passover, is the Passover lamb. The anti-type, that which it pointed to, was Jesus Christ, whom John called the Lamb of God in John chapter 1. So what we see in Exodus chapter 12, here in type, that was placed into the Old Testament law and placed there as a memorial for the years and years to follow. That is the beginning, the foundation, if you will, the point at which this idea of redemption being our primary motivation for living the Christian life, it's the point at which he enters into the Word of God and points to the ultimate fulfillment of it all in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is that although the concept is fairly easily understood and readily affirmed by those of us who know the Lord, it is also easily obscured by the fog of everyday life. Lost, you might say, at least momentarily and repeatedly at various moments in life due to the details of life, the mundane of life, the monotony of life, overlooked in the concerns of the moment. But it is and should be and must be our guiding light at every moment, at every time, in every situation in life. We must not overlook it. If we fail at any point, if we lose our grasp, our concept, even for a little while, of the fact that we are the purchased possessions of God, then we will fail to live as we should as God's children. So let's look at Exodus 12, and let's look at this historical event and the institution of the Passover, because it will help us understand more about our motivation, the basic motivation we should have for living the Christian life, which is our redemption. Redemption is, as I have stated, our primary motivation. And we see that in Exodus 12, right here in the beginning, in the typology. that we're going to read about. Now, the primary motive then, redemption, is primary for three reasons. And that's what we're going to find here in Exodus 12. We'll see its importance plainly here. Redemption is the primary motivation for service, first of all, due to its costly nature. Due to its costly nature. So let's begin at chapter 12, at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying... Now, He spoke to Moses and Aaron, probably during the ninth plague, which is the 3 days of darkness, or at least in preparation for the tenth plague, which was the death of the firstborn. And it is at that time of the year when the Lord wants to, in the future, prioritize this time. And so in verse 2 it says, this month shall be the beginning of months. And it shall be the first month of the year to you. So this month was considered from here on and henceforth to be the first month of the Jewish religious calendar. Not the calendar otherwise, not the civil calendar, but their religious calendar. This is the primary month. This is the beginning of all the things that are going to be commemorated throughout the months ahead, including the festivals, the feast days, and all the rest. Verse 3, he says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." Now, each household was to select a lamb from the flock. And if they didn't have an appropriate lamb, households could join together. Lambs, by the way, the flocks, was always their means of, livelihood. They were shepherds. Verse 5 says, "And the lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Now, one lamb out of a small flock would have been costly to lose. One lamb out of a large flock, in comparison to the whole in value, would not have been that much. But every lamb in the flock was valuable. They had value. It was a means of their making a living. But the typology here indicates that there is going to come an antitype, a fulfillment of the prophecy bound up in this type, that will be of high value, higher than anybody could imagine, of the highest value possible. And it is indicated here when they are told to take a lamb that is without blemish, perfect, no physical injuries, no diseases, and no anything wrong with it. And you look at it, you'd examine it from, nose to tail, no seeming problem whatsoever. So, again, going to the New Testament in John chapter 1 and verse 36, John the Baptist, when he first lays eyes on Jesus Christ, I'm sure prompted by the Holy Spirit, we read this. "And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said," and John the Baptist said this to his disciples who were following him, some of which then from that day on followed Jesus. But he said what? "Behold," as he looked at Jesus, "behold the Lamb of God." Not a lamb, the Lamb of God. The one we've been looking for. The one that was indicated back in the beginning in the Passover lamb. To the value the costly nature, if you will, is indicated here prophetically in the person or being the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ was the second person of the Godhead. He was God Almighty, fully and completely God, and yet He also took upon Himself human flesh through the virgin birth. And He lived a sinless life, so He would have been a lamb without blemish, not blemished by sin, not tainted by sin. The only way He could have been our sacrifice. Otherwise, He would have had to pay for His own sin, but He had none, being God. He died then voluntarily in our place. He became the sacrifice that was killed, that took the penalty of our sin, the wages of sin being death. So, the price that He paid was death, spiritual death, separation from the Father, which occurred on the cross of Calvary. And it is confirmed here in the Old Testament type in the sacrificial lamb of the Passover, the perfect lamb without blemish. We also read in the New Testament in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, these words: "And knowing that you were not redeemed," not purchased, "with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We were purchased with the most valuable thing in the whole universe. The price that was paid was a price that was so high, we can't even begin to fathom it. We can't begin to fully appreciate it. The sinless Son of God, who was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That was the type we see here. Here's a good way of remembering this idea of type. You know, when you have youngsters at home, from time to time they misbehave. You have to deal with that, especially when they're rebellious and they reject authority. Now, some parents use the concept of time out. I've never been a big fan of it personally, but I have experienced it because my grandmother used to always make us sit on a chair when we were unruly and we couldn't get up, and that was about as bad as anything, being confined. But whether it's that or whether it's, getting a switch after a child, having to use some corporal punishment, and I'm all for that. I'm not talking about child abuse, but I'm talking about proper discipline. What is that? It is not punishment. It is discipline. It is correction. It is, in essence, a type of what will happen to them if they are unruly, rebellious persons later in life. Time out might become time in prison if it's not administered. The discipline of a parent might become the discipline of God later on. So it's a pre-imposed type imposed on that child that teaches them a lesson that points to something that is far more important and what's going on at the moment. And that's what's happening here in Exodus chapter 12. We've noticed the lamb and the importance of the lamb. It's also prophetically important when you look at the time of the sacrifice. The 14th day, by the way, is the very day of the month, the same month that Jesus was crucified on. Now, it's called Aviv here in the Old Testament at this juncture. Later on in the days of Nehemiah, the name of the month was changed to Nisan 14. But look at verse 6. "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Now that, according to the best we can tell historically, although there's some debate about when this time may be, most Jewish scholars interpreted that to be from 3 p.m. until dark, when the sun was going down. And that is not only the exact day that Jesus was crucified, but it was the exact time of day that he was crucified, or that he died on the cross in particular. The means of death is also prophetically indicated here by type. Verse 7 says, "You shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where you eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on the night roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs you shall eat it." But down in verse 12 it says, "I'll pass over the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, that when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy when I strike the land of Egypt." Over and over we see in this passage the mention of the blood. The lamb died by the shedding of blood, by the sacrificial knife. Jesus Christ shed his blood as the Lamb of God on the cross, the Roman cross, which was the means of capital punishment in the Roman Empire. But God knew exactly how Christ would die hundreds and hundreds of years before, and he put it into the type. So we read in John 19:36 too, "For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled." And John points out one of the prophecies in John 19:36, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And look down and skip down to verse 46 of Exodus 12, where we read this of the Passover lamb. "And in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." The Passover lamb was eaten during the feast, during the Passover meal, but no bone was allowed to be broken in the dressing of the lamb, consumption of it. That, again, the type, the anti-type in the New Testament, perfect fulfillment scripturally. But more importantly, in that death, which was a prescribed particular means of death, no bones broken, but yet notice again from 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish. So we have typology of the lamb in general. We have the prophetic indication of the time, the day, and the time of day, and the means of death. All perfectly laid out for us here in the type, which was an indication of the costly sacrifice made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice if we back up for a moment to verse 8. "And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." The eating of the flesh of the lamb, after it was killed, after the blood was shed, and after the meat was roasted, is a prophetic type of the fellowship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of His fellowship, or as a result of His sacrifice for us. Now, inherent is this, is something I want you to see in verse 7, the previous verse. "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel, on the top of the frame of the door, of the houses where they eat it." So everywhere they ate the Passover meal, they had taken some of the blood of the lamb and applied it to the doorposts on each side and above. And we read later on in that chapter how that would be a sign that God would pass over that house and the plague would not fall on that house, the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn. The firstborn of the house did not die. The lamb died in his place. There's the redemption. We as Christians do not die eternal spiritual death. We die physically, unless we're here when the Lord comes back, but we'll not experience spiritual death. "For me to live is Christ," said Paul, "to die is gain." We go immediately into the presence of the Lord. But that comes at great price. Because the Lamb of God was our substitute, who died in our place, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because He died for us, we are brought into a perfect and eternal fellowship with Him. Here indicated by the meal. Now let's move on to the second point we want to make. We're talking about the reasons why our redemption is our primary motivation for living the Christian life. Number one, it is due to its costly nature. Number two, it is also due to its covering for sin. Due to its covering for sin. And we've already talked about it, and I'm not going to dwell on this, but down again in verses 12 and 13, I'll pass through the land of Egypt on that night. And will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt. That's in verse 12. Then verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now God, be it the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as the angel of God, or another angel, the angel of death, they didn't need to have that blood there for identification purposes. I mean, God is omniscient. He knows everything. God would have known who sacrificed the Passover lamb. God would have known who it was that was His own. The angel didn't need a mark to point out who they were. Why then? It is the typology, the shed blood, the covering that He wanted to communicate. And if you go back up to verse 7, it says, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. It was an act of faith. They had to believe in their heart, in the Lord. They had to trust in Him, that He would spare them from this plague, and an indication of their faith was the placing of the blood. And it is, to a degree then, equivalent to what we read in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. So, God saves us by His grace. Our faith does not save us. Our faith is the means by which our faith is indicated and comes to us through that means. But it's not a human work, is what I'm trying to say. It's still the grace of God. But God expects a response. There is this matter of means by which the grace of God is applied. You know, in talking about covering for sin, and I'm saying this for a purpose because I have some sermons in mind that's going to come up, and we're going to talk about this more a little later this summer. But we who have been paid for, purchased, and we who have been cleansed of sin because of the shed blood, not redeemed, not purchased by corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We who have that covering in place, that should be a tremendous motivation for a lot of things. But I want to talk about it as a motivation for being a witness to others who do not know Jesus Christ. And I want to do so by drawing a contrast. We started out by talking about how our redemption should be our primary motive. There are other motives, I said. Well, the very fact that people that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ will be condemned to an eternal destruction in hell. That should cause us to want to tell other people about Jesus Christ so they can come to know Him and be saved. But I suggest to you, that as important as that is, it is not the primary, basic, foundational motive for being a witness. No, it is our redemption. I'll say it this way. Sometimes we look upon unsaved people and we have compassion on them. Jesus had compassion on many, and we should have compassion on them. We should care about where they're headed and all that. But the primary motivation for telling them about Jesus Christ is because we've experienced it. We're not just telling them something about a religious belief. We're telling them something we know in reality. And we have such a love for the Lord and such an appreciation and thankfulness for the price that was paid and the cost of it and how it has covered us from all sins and removed our guilt. That out of appreciation and love for the Lord, for what He has done for us, we ought to tell people, other people about Him, because that's what He wants us to do. Not because of their need, but because we love Jesus. Not because someone may go to hell, but because we love God so much that we want to do that. It's just the basic, the foundational motive. And if we get this in, if we get this one down, the others will flow from it. So let's talk again about redemption, our primary motivation. Why? Well, it's due to its costly nature. It's due to its covering for sin. But then number three, it's a little bit more complicated here, but I think you'll see it. Due to its centrality in worship. Due to its centrality in worship. And the worship that came into being in Exodus 12, the worship that was instituted was two things. The Passover meal and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, we've already read about the Passover meal. And it was to be done at a certain time and a certain day. And it was to be done every year. Look at verse 14 of chapter 12. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. And you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove the leaven from your houses. Because whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. That means the first day of the feast is a Sabbath day. They couldn't work. And the seventh day, likewise, also, we see that in verse 16. So verse 17 says, so you shall observe the feast of the unleavened bread. So they were to every year, on the 14th of this month, observe the Passover meal. Partake of the Passover lamb that was slain. And then would begin a 7-day period, referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in which they could not eat any leaven, not have any leaven in the household for a week. And the two went together. They're called a memorial in verse 14. I think I put this in. Put it in the wrong place, obviously, like I usually do. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 to 26. We read this every time we observe the Lord's Supper. I want you right now at this point to observe one thing. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. A memorial, a remembrance. The same thing. Now let's go back. Exodus 12:14. God says, you will observe the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a memorial. It was the Old Testament memorial of redemption. The redemption that occurred in Egypt when the death angel passed over the houses with the blood on the doorposts and the top. The Lord's Supper is a memorial, a remembrance for us that we are freed from the penalty of sin through the shed blood of the Lamb of God who died on the cross of Calvary. There is a connection. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper when? Right after partaking of the Passover meal. He changed the memorial. You read the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 1 to 2, and it specifically says after supper was finished, then he went on and several things happened and he instituted the Lord's Supper. He observed the Passover and then he instituted the ordinance of the Lord's Supper for the church. The Old Testament memorial was Passover. The New Testament memorial in reference to the Lamb and His price, His redemption, the Lord's Supper. Now we'll get this in order. This is a picture of a Passover plate observed today by Jewish people. By the way, the Old Testament law was done away, the cross. But there's a lot of Jews who have never been saved. They still practice, at least the Orthodox ones, still practice the old stipulations as much, well, at least many of them. Today, Jewish people who observe the Passover meal, they eat the bitter herbs here, and the lamb shank here, and the unleavened bread, which looks like crackers right here. Over the years, Judaism has added some other things. It's not found here in Exodus 12. The egg, the non-bitter herbs, and this mixture here of apples and herbs and stuff. And they have their symbolism that they've applied to it. And none of that was in the original. For here in Exodus 12, notice in verse 8, you have the lamb, the flesh that was roasted by fire. You have the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. The unleavened bread, representative of the perfection of God and what He requires. The bitter herbs, to remind them of their bitter time of captivity and so on. It was all part of the symbolism involved in it, and I don't want to dwell on that other than just point it out to you. By the way, Jewish people still observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread or this day. Did you know Lay's potato chips have a kosher? I don't know whether it's a kosher version or maybe they're kosher anyway. I don't know. And Coca-Cola is okay for the Feast of Unleavened Bread too. No leaven in it. And you can buy these products today, and there are places that cater to Jewish people, sell products that where this is important during this time of year. Now, the Passover and the feast which followed were annual, yearly, we would say, yearly or annual memorials prescribed as a part of their worship. It was mandatory. The Lord's Supper was instituted as an ordinance to the church. It too is mandatory. Now that doesn't mean if you're sick on the Sunday that we have the Lord's Supper that, you know, you're in trouble. Or if you're on vacation. But it's mandatory for the church to do this on regular intervals. And if you happen to miss one, there'll be another one. By the way, we observe the Lord's Supper four times a year here. And there's a reason for that. I assume. I wasn't here when you first did the Constitution. But if we observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday, as some churches do, there's a tendency to just begin to take it for granted. If you do it occasionally, less often, it is held more special. And I think that's the reason. But Jesus said, do it when? As often as you eat it. He didn't tell us when. Whenever you want to do it. But you need to do it. And as we do it, we do what? We proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. 1 Corinthians 11:26. It is a way of focusing our attention repeatedly back to the cross, back to the cross, back to the cross. We preach throughout the Scripture. We preach from Genesis to Revelation. We preach on various subjects. We try to make it practical. We make the application. We always want to do what's right, live for the Lord, glorify Him, understand His Word, and be obedient. But if we're not careful, we can get so wound up in the details that we sometimes lose sight of the cross. We want to continually have our mind and our hearts return to the cross. And that's what the Lord's Supper does. Did you know? You may or may not know. I didn't know it until this week. But on July 20th, 1969... Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin were the first two men to walk on the moon. But Buzz Aldrin was an elder in a Presbyterian church down in Texas. And he took along with him a wafer and a little bit of grape juice. And as they got out, Armstrong got off first. You remember the famous quote, "One small step for man, giant leap for mankind." The first thing Aldrin spoke about was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he partook of the Lord's Supper and the authorization of his church, I guess, there on the moon. Now, look, the reason you never heard about it is because NASA never publicized it. He was supposed to be able to read the Scripture and everything so everybody could hear. But the last minute, they did not let it. They blacked it out. Because Madeline Murray O'Hare was already suing them about the earlier flight where they read the book of Genesis as they went around the moon. So they decided not to make it public. But that's what happened. Now, listen, the Lord's Supper doesn't bring us a special measure of grace or get us closer to God in some way or earn us salvation. No, it's a memorial that brings our heart and mind back to a love for Him and increases and focuses on that our thoughts and thinking to the point that we appreciate it and love Him all the more. And I just think it's really, really neat that Buzz Aldrin, at that particular moment in the making of history, wanted to remember the cross of Calvary. And if it hadn't have been for the higher-ups in NASA, it would have been publicized to the whole world. You and I need to remember who we are. That's the point of all of this. Well, there's Buzz Aldrin, by the way. We need to remember who we are. That's the point. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, as a result of the price, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Which are God's. Your body's not yours. Your spirit's not yours. Your life is not yours. You do not belong to you. You do not decide what you're going to do or how you should live your life. You belong to God. He paid for you. He shed His blood. We are His. Redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's who we are. We need to keep that in mind. It'll revolutionize our thinking in how we live our life every moment of every day. Our life is not about I go to church on Sunday and I serve the Lord a little bit and then I do what I want the rest of the week. No. We belong to God. We are His purchased possession. We live for Him or should live for Him every moment of every day and never lose sight of the great cross. The great price that was paid for us.